Good evening, church, and welcome back to our Wednesday night study of Christian theology. For some time now, we've been looking at the doctrine of Christology. And traditionally, Christology has been divided into two parts. That is, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And for the last several weeks, we've been focused on the person of Christ, who he is and his divine nature and human nature in one person. And we've talked about his offices of prophet, priest, and king. We've talked about his sinlessness. But now let's talk more about the work of Christ in that which is traditionally called the atonement. By atonement, what we mean is the work Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. This means we will consider two parts of the atonement: the obedience, his life, and the sufferings, his death. We will talk about the resurrection, ascension, and intercession, and second coming of Christ at a later time. Just to start off, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. There it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then it defines who Christ Jesus is, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, we'll stop there for just a moment. You see this downward spiral of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was in the form of God, didn't hold on to that, but he actively emptied himself. And in the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus who was pre-existent, divine one, added to himself true humanity. And he was born. And he was born not as a king, at least not an earthly king as we would expect, but in a manger, right? And it says that he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. In obedience, he humbled himself, and the obedience went to the cross itself, to death, to crucifixion, the kind of death that he displayed. So you see this downward trajectory of the Lord Jesus in his humiliation, his incarnation, his life of sinlessness, his death and crucifixion, his sufferings, and therefore God exalted him. For it goes on to say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we have this going low, becoming obedient, suffering, dying, crucifixion. Therefore, there is exaltation, resurrection, ascension, his intercession and session at the right hand of God, his return. But we want to talk about these sufferings that Jesus endured. We see, first of all, going back to Christ's sinlessness, which we've talked about, and his obedient life. His life of obedience is what theologians have usually called active obedience. We know that Jesus did not ever sin, but for whom did Jesus live this sinless life? We know that he actively obeyed and never disobeyed any of God's law, any of God's commandments. But for whom did Jesus live this sinless life? For himself or for us? But it was for us. It was for us that he earned this obedience. For you and I have lived sinful lives. So we needed someone to obey the law in our place. He is going to be our substitute, not merely in his death on the cross, but he is our substitute in his life in this world, for he has lived the life that you and I can't, but is required of us. Jesus answered John the Baptist at his baptism, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." You see, mankind didn't just need a fresh start. We didn't just need our sins to be wiped out. We needed also to be had to have righteousness imputed to us. We needed to be counted righteous. So in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him." Now listen, to be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Likewise in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption." That his sinlessness is our sinlessness by faith. That his righteousness is imputed to us, is counted, is credited as ours. So, are you saved by faith or by works? Well, obviously, we're saved by faith. The Bible is clear. But we're also saved by works, not our works, but Christ's work on our behalf. For he has obeyed the covenant of works that Adam disobeyed, and all of us have died and fallen in Adam and are unable to fulfill. He has been righteous where we are unrighteous. You see, what the atonement is, it is a penal substitutionary atonement. That word penal is used because Christ takes the punishment for our legal crimes. Penal as in the penal system or prison and jail. Christ takes the punishment for our legal crimes of sin. But it is a penal substitution. And so it is substitutionary, this death of Jesus, because it is done in our stead on our behalf. Thus it is a vicarious atonement in that it was performed for us by someone else, namely Christ. So this idea of a penal substitutionary atonement coming from the Bible is derived from the theological development of Anselm of Canterbury's satisfaction theory of the atonement that was later improved upon by John Calvin and others. Where are some specific verses that talk about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? It's what we call this great exchange of our sin that is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is credited to him, and his righteousness that now comes to us by faith. This great exchange, the very worst of us is put on him, and the very best of him comes to us by faith. The most explicit passage about this is found in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 through 6, and then verse 11, it says, "Surely he," in reference to the suffering servant, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Another great, very succinct, single verse in the New Testament is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that the substitution? It was for our sake that the Father made Jesus, the sinless Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin, to bear sin, sin was imputed to him. Jesus did not become a sinner, but he was treated as a sinner. Jesus did not commit sins, but he was imputed. They were credited to him so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. This is that great exchange that we talked about. Galatians 3:10 and verse 13 as well. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So on the cross, Christ has become a curse for us and in our behalf because we were cursed by not obeying the law of God perfectly. Yet he has obeyed the law of God perfectly and has been cursed on our behalf. And because of that, we then have this righteousness that we couldn't have normally. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And likewise, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You see that exchange? The righteous suffered for the unrighteous. Jesus the righteous suffered for the unrighteous us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What is the motivation for this atonement? We see two attributes of God primarily in focus. We see the love and mercy of God, as well as the justice of God being on display. God's love is the cause of its atonement. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The crucifixion of Jesus is a display of God's love. But it is also a display of God's justice. Romans 3:25 and 26. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness or God's justice. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This may be an aspect of the atonement that you have not thought much about. Why is God's justice being called into question? Why is Paul talking about in Romans that God's justice needs answering? You see, in the Old Testament, God had displayed His mercy and love and forgiven sinners. We know that Moses was a murderer. Abraham had been a liar, as well as Isaac. We know Jacob had cheated his brother out of his birthright. We know that David had committed horrible adultery and murder, and yet God had forgiven them. Well, any judge that lets criminals go free just because they confess and say they're sorry without some price being paid is not a just judge, is not a righteous judge. And so God has forgiven sinners of their sin, and His justice is being called into question because they've not paid the penalty for that sin. And yet Christ is put forward, it says, to satisfy the righteous anger of God, to be a propitiation, because in God's forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness so that He might be just, so that He might be righteous, and the justifier. Out of His love and mercy, He might declare sinners innocent, declare sinners righteous. Some might ask, could God have accomplished the atonement in some other way? That may be possible. We can't speculate. The Bible doesn't answer. But there are at least three considerations that we need to make here when we talk about, was it possible for God to make the atonement in some other way? And first of all, we need to consider Jesus' own statement and request and prayer. Remember in Garden Gethsemane, before Jesus was crucified, and in Matthew 26 and verse 39, we see Jesus falling down and praying and weeping and sweating drops of blood. Going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And He prayed this three times, to let this cup, the sin-bearing sacrifice that He was called to make, to let it pass from Him. No answer from the Father came as far as relieving Him. It was not possible, it seems, to do it in some other way. Remember when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the way to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 and 26. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" So not only does Jesus' own prayer in Gethsemane demonstrate that it was necessary for Him to go to the cross, but the prophets and what they had spoken about Jesus show that it's necessary that He go to the cross. And we also see the ineffective nature of the old system. Hebrews 10:4. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There needed to be a righteous sacrifice of a human for mankind. And Jesus is that sacrifice. He is that atoning sacrifice. So we've seen Jesus' what's called His active obedience. But notice also there is what we call Jesus' suffering, and is what's often noted as His passive obedience. For God had given Jesus a mission to come and to suffer. It's not that He's not actively obeying in His suffering, but He's allowing Himself to undergo this suffering on our behalf. His whole life He was affected by a fallen and suffering world, such that Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says that although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Likewise, in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 4, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, and just before the passage that we read earlier, it says, "He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Remember also Jesus' wilderness temptations, his weeping for Lazarus, and the sufferings that he endured. And he did all of that willingly. He chose all of that. It was not necessary for himself to have to do all of those things. It was necessary for us to be atoned for, that he willingly endure all of those things, to obey the mission that was given to him by the Father. And so again and again and again, Jesus said yes to the cross. He willingly hung there and withstood all of that. He could have come down. His life was not taken from him, but he willingly gave it. What kind of suffering did Jesus endure on the cross? Obviously, physical pain. Physical pain and even death. They crucified Jesus, which means this was a form of torture, a form of execution that had been invented by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. And it was a horrible way to die, but many people had died by crucifixion. They put nails through your wrists and your feet. You ended up asphyxiating, really, as you needed to push up with your legs in order to gain breath. Jesus had been flogged. He suffered severe blood loss. And he was weak. Someone needed to carry the cross for him as he was going outside of the gates of the city. And so we see this horrible pattern. In fact, Jesus died rather quickly, because usually if they needed to speed up the process, it could take as many as a few days, but Jesus died in the afternoon. And when they went to break his legs to try to speed up the process, there was no need to break Jesus' legs, for he was already dead. And they pierced his side so that blood and water came out, demonstrating the reality of his bursted heart. He suffered the pain of being the sin bearer, of the abandonment of his friends. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me," Mark 14:34. But what were they doing? They were not praying and watching with him. They fell asleep. Matthew 26:56. "All this taking place at the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, then all the disciples left him, and they fled." But he was the sin-bearing, bearing the wrath of God on the cross. That was what was distinct. He was not merely crucified, but God's anger over sin is being poured out upon Jesus as he makes intercession for us, as he accomplishes atonement for us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it is that wrath and fury of God that Jesus took upon the cross for us. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and Jesus willingly fell into the hands of the living God for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world, in that he satisfied the anger and wrath of God on our behalf. And he said, "It is finished. It is finished." This is why he is also crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because the Lord has poured out his anger upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And he literally was forsaken. He doesn't just feel forsaken, but in that moment he was forsaken by the Father as our sin is imputed to him, and as he is treated as if he had lived our sinful life. By faith, the glorious good news of the atonement is that you and I can live as if we had lived his sinless life. We are counted righteous in him. The question comes up as we look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Who in fact killed Jesus? Well, the answer is going to be that the Jews killed Jesus. The Gentiles also killed Jesus. That we, through our sin, killed Jesus. And that God himself, in making Jesus the sin bearer, killed Jesus. Let's go through those. The Jews killed Jesus, Matthew chapter 27, verses 23 through 25. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he puts the responsibility upon them. They crucified Jesus. In Acts 3:13 through 15, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So you see how he puts that responsibility upon the Jewish people. But he doesn't in any way relieve the Gentiles for their part in this. Acts 2:23, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." He says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Roman centurions and Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate and Herod and others. Acts 4:25 and 28, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage?" Quoting Psalm 2. "And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." We also had our part, so that it was for our sake that he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So it was our sin that made it necessary for Jesus to die. Our iniquity was poured upon Jesus. But also, it was God himself, God the Father. It says in Isaiah 53:10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." God's will to kill his son Jesus, because it was necessary for us to have this sacrifice. It was necessary for us to have this atonement. It was necessary for us to have our sins forgiven. Until next time, go in the grace of the Lord.